Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness. You're an awesome God. We bow down before you and we worship you. Lord, we rejoice in the thought that you are in heaven, that you're on the throne, that you are ruling your world by a mighty providence and bringing it to an expected end, an end which you have decreed from all eternity. We thank you, Lord, that in your kindness you have sent your Son Jesus to reconcile us to yourself, to save us, God, from sin and from death, from our rebellion against you. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that we can be counted worthy in your sight because of him. We thank you for your precious Holy Spirit who you've sent to live in our hearts. We thank you, God, that we've been born again to a new and living hope. And that, Lord, your Spirit guides us and will bring us safely to heaven. We thank you for the great promises that Christ has secured for us and that the Spirit will indeed apply to us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a hope that sees beyond our present day and our present circumstance. That, Lord, soon and very soon you are going to eradicate evil from your world and bring us into heavenly glory. We thank you. Give us eyes to see this day and ears to hear, hearts that are willing to obey. We ask because of Jesus' holy cross. Amen. Okay. So we're back in our series on sanctification called In His Image. And we have been in a series working our way through the Christian virtues. We've been discussing what it looks like to put on Christ. And we've been looking to understand what it means to vivify, that is to actively or with God-dependent effort to put on the virtues that God has called us to as his own children, his own people who are indwelt by his Spirit. And we have been looking at what these virtues are and how they are described in the Bible so that we might understand them better and be able to live and walk in them. We spent some time working our way through each of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. Then we began talking about gratitude, the virtue of gratitude or thankfulness. And then we spent the last about 6 weeks talking about this important virtue of contentment and looking at how it's related to almost every part of our Christian life. And then also talking about the fact that discontentment was an embittering sin, which greatly hinders our ability to enjoy God and to glorify him. A discontented person does not enjoy the blessings of God. In fact, they're apparently not even aware of the great blessing and privilege that they live in. And so we were saying there toward the end that remembering or counting the blessings of God is serious medicine for discontent. And then we were being exhorted from the scripture there to be thankful in every circumstance. To understand that God is providentially ruling over our life as a loving Father, giving us everything we need for life and for godliness. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that God's in control and not you or I?
I'm relieved.
Relieved, yeah. The world would not be better off if we were at the helm. Amen? So, today we're going to move on and talk about another important virtue in the Christian life, which is that of faith. That of faith. And I'm going to be starting there at the bottom of page 122. If you don't have that, don't worry. It's just a few lines, and then I'll be moving on to today's handouts, 123 through 126. Faith is another very important virtue in the Christian life. The word is used in various ways and has a few different meanings, but primarily faith is a belief in or confident attitude toward God involving commitment to His will for one's life. Now, I want to make sure that I say this at the outset, that faith is used in various ways in the New Testament. It's hardly used in the Old Testament at all. But in the New Testament, it's used in various different ways. And it's not necessarily the easiest term to get your hands around, especially when you start considering faith as a virtue. But faith is, in fact, a virtue. And it's really going to take me quite a bit of time to really bring definition to what faith is, but I intend to do that. And if you will, you'll begin to see, I think, that faith really is not just a virtue in the Christian life, but really the fundamental virtue in many senses. It's that, it, you know, we do everything by faith as Christians, because faith is the way that we are connected to God. And we're going to see this in the Scriptures. But what it really is, it's dealing with the allegiance of your will. The allegiance of your will. It's dealing with that heart attitude or commitment toward God. And well, let's have a look at what the Scripture has to say. Faith, the word faith, is not often used in the Old Testament. However, in the New Testament, it is used to describe the life of faithful saints of the Old Testament. Now, how did I do that? I must have repeated something there. Sorry. The point is this. The word is not often used in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it refers to the faithful saints of the Old Testament as if they were having faith. Okay? And so, if you will, it's really a New Testament word, but it deals really with the saints of God in both Testaments. And so I tried to put together a little bit of definition, and I did that by adapting an article in Nelson's Bible Dictionary with some of my own words to try to put some flesh on these bones. Talking about faith. For example, we find the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where many Old Testament saints are described as having lived life in all of its difficulty and trials by faith. They were said to have lived by faith. Abel did this by faith. Noah did that by faith. Abraham did this by faith. They were living their life by this principle. According to Hebrews 11, faith was already present in the experience of many people in the Old Testament as a key element of their spiritual lives. In this chapter, the various heroes of the Old Testament, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, are described as living by faith. And of course, this kind of language is very consistent with the way that the Christian life is seen in the New Testament. It's the idea of living by faith. It's a principle that guides our life. In addition, the Old Testament itself makes the same point. Abraham believed in the Lord, Genesis 15, 6. The Israelites believed, Exodus 4, 31. And the prophet Habakkuk taught that the just shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2, 4. In this sense, faith was a fundamental principle of life in which they both believed in the unseen reality of God and trusted in Him and His commandments as the ultimate guide and resource for life. Now here we can see a real continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, can't we? Because we realize that effectively this is what the Christian life is, isn't it? It's believing and trusting in the unseen reality of God. I mean, we don't walk out here in the street and look up and see God now, do we? Why? Well, because God is spirit. God is spirit. He's not visible to the eyes. Right? And yet we believe in him with a firm conviction, don't we? Just like they did in the Old Testament. They didn't walk outside and there see God either. And yet they live in this relationship with God by this principle that's called faith. It's a fixed conviction in their hearts that God is real, that he is God, that he is to be trusted, and more than that, that his word is the ultimate guide and resource for our life. Jesus said, man does not live by what? By bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, true spiritual life, eternal life, the quality of life that God gives us is fed and nourished by what? The words of God. God's word is a resource for our life. It's a guide for our life, just like it was for the Old Testament saints. Now, in the New Testament, faith covers various levels of personal commitment. Mere intellectual agreement to a truth is not the kind of faith that saves. Think about that for a minute. There's a kind of faith in the New Testament that does not save. Okay, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is because saving faith involves more than just mental assent, but also a whole-souled commitment of trust. You know, it's one thing to say that you believe that there was actually a person named Jesus Christ who lived and who was crucified on a cross, and it may even be that you would say that Jesus is actually the Savior and that when he died on the cross, he died for the sins of mankind. But I'd like to ask you the question, does mere assent to the truth of those facts save you? And the answer is no, of course. Even the demons believe that. But they're not saved now, are they? Why? Well, because there's a fundamental element in their faith that's missing. Okay? There's a fundamental element in their faith that's missing. I'll talk to you more about that. But here's what I'm saying. Mere mental assent is not biblical saving faith. And oftentimes we'll talk to people who like Jesus. They may even laud Jesus. They may even praise him, and they may even have words of affirmation that he's a great man, even greater than just a great teacher. They may look to him and say he's the Son of God. But what I'm trying to tell you is mental assent to those truths doesn't save anybody. Okay? Because true biblical saving faith is a whole-souled commitment to Christ. And it is a very profound thing indeed. Saving faith involves personally depending. Listen, personally depending. You see, faith is really a personal thing. Faith is a way that you connect to God to believe his truth, and it's something that you do personally. That's why you can't be saved because your parents have strong faith. That isn't going to save you. You can't have the right blood flowing through your veins. That ain't going to save you. You must personally come to Jesus to have life and receive it from him in a personal relationship with him. It's the only way you can get it. Nobody can get it for you. It's a personal thing. Saving faith involves personally depending on the finished work of Christ's life and death, that is, his active and passive obedience, as the only basis for forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God. I want to talk to you a minute about what that is. When we talk about the active and passive obedience of Christ, we're basically saying that in Jesus' passive obedience, what he did was he died to pay the penalty of sin. And if you will, it was a thing where he gave up his life, he surrendered his life, and in so doing, he actually paid the penalty for sins. We talk about that being the passive obedience of Christ. He was obedient unto death. But you see, that's not the only thing that saves us. We're not only saved by the death of Jesus. And we often tend to reduce the gospel to this. We tend to reduce the gospel. We say, Jesus died for me and therefore I'm saved. Well, that's true. Of course it is. But there's more to it than that. Because there is a thing we call, in theology, imputation. And in imputation, Jesus makes an exchange with his life and death on the cross for us, whereby we impart or impute to him our sin. He takes our sin and bears it in his body on the cross. And he takes his life, listen, his life of perfect obedience to God's preceptive requirements in the law and imputes that to us. These things come to us by faith. And by faith, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is ours. But this righteousness of Christ, what is it? Is it just some nebulous thing that we talk about? Or did Christ actually merit the righteousness of God through a perfect obedience to the preceptive requirements of the law? And the answer is yes, he did. He did very much so. Not only did he do everything that the law required of him, and he also kept every single penal sanction. In other words, he didn't never violated the law or transgressed the law at any one time, so that he was sinless in that sense. But furthermore, he did everything that the law did require. He not only didn't break the law, but listen, he loved God perfectly and loved his neighbor as himself. He did everything the law required. More than that, Christ fulfilled every single type and shadow in the law. He actually became the sacrifice that the priests were sacrificing, which they pointed to that greater reality of Christ. Not only that, he is the fulfillment of the priesthood itself. Jesus is, in fact, the great high priest who himself, it says in the book of Hebrews, entered heaven with his own blood to sprinkle the altar of God there in heaven. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all the types and the shadows in the law, okay? And so in that sense, if you will, he fulfilled every single preceptive requirement of the law. So when we talk about the active obedience of Christ, that's what we're talking about. Christ did actually merit the favor of God, okay? It's a very important thing. We're not just saved by the death of Christ. We're also saved by his life. The righteousness that we possess is a real righteousness that Christ himself merited before God. Okay? So it's important to understand that this faith affords us these things. It's not only a payment for our sins, it's also the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ before God, so that when God sees us, he sees us as how righteous? Perfectly righteous, actually righteous, because we are in Christ. Are you with me? So this is not a teaching about the active and passive obedience, or I would go through a whole list of scriptures to show you that. I'm just simply pointing out that the relation of that to saving faith, okay? But there's more to it than just, you know, what Christ has done. Faith itself is that vehicle by which we lay hold of Christ's righteousness. Faith is this principle that connects us to Christ and lays hold of Christ for us. And that's what's so important to see. You know, even though faith is a gift from God, it's something we have to employ. So God gives it to us and then we use it. Okay? And so it's a very unique thing. Saving faith is also a personal commitment of one's life to following Christ in obedience to his commands. So is it just that we just believe who Jesus is and what he did for us and now we're saved and we go on our merry way? Or is faith something that actually transforms the whole way we live? Because it's transformed, if you will, the nature of our being has been transformed in the regenerating work of God. I'll talk to you more about that. It has such a quality that it guides the whole course of one's life through its trust in God and his word, and the general course of one's life becomes obedience to God and trust in Him for His life-giving grace and power to live both now and forever. To put it another way, when you have true saving faith, you'll always have true saving faith because it's something that God has given to you as a gift. And by the way, that gift, by its very nature, perseveres until the end. You see, it's only the mere professor of faith who actually falls away as an apostate. I mean, when we see them falling away, we realize that they truly didn't have what? Genuine faith. Right? That's manifested in their apostasy, right? And so, so important to understand what the nature of faith is. One of its qualities is it's a persevering thing that endures into eternal life. Because those whom God has decreed should have it, He does give it to in the course of one's life. The gift of faith is something that perseveres. Don't forget it. It may comfort you in the great day of testing. Faith is a part of the Christian life from beginning to end and the fundamental principle by which we Christians live. So then, if you will, that was somewhat of a definition of it. Let's open up the scriptures and look at what the Bible actually says about those things. Faith, then, is actually an important virtue of the Christian life that we are told to possess, to exercise, to pursue, and to cultivate. Let us briefly consider the nature of saving faith and then discuss its relation to the process of sanctification. So, let us understand first that the origin of saving faith is God Himself, as faith is a gift given by Him in regeneration. So, when you think about this, what is faith? Did you just, wake up one day and decide that you were a sinner and somehow you were smart enough to figure out that you've been alienated from God because you heard the gospel and you realized that all of a sudden, I need to entrust my whole life to Jesus, the Christ. And, you just were wise enough to figure that whole thing out. So one day you decided, yep, I'm going to do that. Is that how that happened? Was it something that you manufactured? And if that's true, does that make you just wiser than your neighbor who won't believe? What's going on there? Did you have more facts than he had about the reality of your alienation from God and the sufficiency of Jesus to save you? Were you somehow wiser? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you said the Holy Spirit changed your heart. Where I'm going is the Holy Spirit gave you faith. He gave you the gift of faith, and that gift of faith is a revelatory thing. First, it reveals unto you the reality of your alienation from God and the sufficiency of Christ to save you. More than that, right? You said change your heart. I mean, it moved you inside the deepest part of your being to humble yourself before God in repentance and loathing and hating your sin and coming to Christ and saying, Lord, save me, right? And that's what we mean. I mean, this kind of faith that God gives as a gift changes the heart, doesn't it? And so, yeah, she's right. It, you are wiser than your neighbor to trust in Christ in this sense. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has made you wise unto salvation, hasn't He? Through the Word and by the Spirit, He's opened your eyes to see that you need to trust in Christ. Not only that, He gave you the ability to do that, right? So this is where I'm going. I'm saying that the origin of saving faith is not something that we mustered up out of human intelligence or human wisdom, right? It's a gift that's given by God. And when do we get that gift? This is another important point. We get that gift in regeneration. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Why? Because you need this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in order for you to even have faith. Let me show you that in the Bible. This is why regeneration precedes faith in the order of salvation. Because faith is that gift imparted by God to us at regeneration. So consider the context of Ephesians 2. And there, you remember, Paul says in verse 1 through 3 that, you know, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and we were once following the course of the world and the ruler of the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience who were under the wrath of God, following Satan and doing his will. Right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That's who we were. Right? But then you get to that beautiful verse 4. But God, who's rich in love and mercy, right, did what? Well, here, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So here's the picture. You're dead in your sin, and God does what? Makes you alive, right? You were saved by the regenerating work of God. He raised you from spiritual death and ignorance, right? And he did what? He regenerated you. He made you alive. He quickened you in the old King James, right? And so what's in view here? Salvation in regeneration. That's what's in view here. You were dead, now you're what? Alive. Right? You remember that how dead is dead?
Dead.
Wait a minute. Let's get that straight. How dead is dead?
Dead.
You know, the biblical analogy, God's not making things unclear. We tend to do that. If we read the words, we'll understand what the Bible means. When you're dead in your transgressions and sins, there is no stimulus. You understand? You ever gone out in the graveyard? You ever walk around the graveyard on the grass? You ever try to have a conversation with all them people under there? Right? You get the picture? They're dead. What can you do to cause them to give you any kind of stimulus whatsoever? Answer? Nothing. Why? They're dead. Okay? That's the image of salvation. You were dead, and you have now been made alive. Okay? You know, it's not like God knocked on the casket. Hello, I'd like to tell you some good news. If you, could I persuade you somehow that you're actually alienated from me, and, you know, I sent my son. Is that how it works? No, you're dead. You're like Lazarus. You're in the tomb. By now what? By now the body stinketh. He's really dead. You know, 4 days, not 3 days. This isn't some swoon. Right? He is dead. There's nothing that can move Lazarus. Lazarus has no capacities whatsoever. That's the picture. So what happens? Well, Jesus' word is powerful. Jesus' word speaks life and raises the dead. Okay? That's the picture here. You're dead in transgressions and sins. But even, listen, Paul's point, even when you were dead in transgressions and sins, God did what? Made us alive. God made us alive when we were dead. It's a very profound thing. He says it's by grace you have been saved. God gave you favor that you didn't deserve. When? Even when you were dead. Even when you were dead. Verse 6, and raised us up with him. He made us alive and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God save you in this context? Because he wants to share his love and kindness with you forever. That's why. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Now, what is that a reference to? Verse 6. Even when you were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, you were dead. God came along and spoke, and you came out of the grave. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Now, think about this. You've been saved by grace, what? Through faith. And here the Bible says, that's not of yourselves, it was the gift of God. So the origin of faith is what? It's a gift that comes from God. When does it come to us? When we're dead in transgressions and sins. And so God raises you up and gives you faith. And that faith, it gives you the ability to do what? To trust in Christ for salvation. Well, how do you even know that Christ can save you? Much less be persuaded with a firm heart commitment if you're dead in transgressions and sins. Have you thought about that? This is why the Bible says the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He hasn't been born again. This is why Jesus said, you must be born again. Right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, John chapter 3, middle of the night. This is Nicodemus. This is the guy that quotes the whole Bible backwards and forwards, the teacher of all Israel. Right? And he comes to Jesus, and he's really interested in Jesus profoundly. And he's wanting to know, what's the scoop here? I'm not getting it, right? So he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can quote the whole Bible, Nicodemus. You know everything God ever said to his people in the Bible. You're a teacher of it. You're a master of the Bible. But unless you're born again, you can't be saved. You can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God. Right? That's John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. What needs to happen? Well, Nicodemus needs to be raised from the dead. He needs to be raised from spiritual death, ignorance to God, ignorance to God's truth, inability to trust, no ability, not even able. He's not even able until he's born again to see the kingdom of heaven or enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 6, right? And so this is a profoundly important thing that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 2. He's saying you were dead in your sins, but God made you alive. How did he do that? By grace, he raised you up and he gave you faith. He gave you that gift. And when you received that faith from God, you had that lacking element of knowledge. You had that fiduciary allegiance of your will that you were able to humbly entrust to Christ because you saw your great need to be saved. One of the things that happens in regeneration is, look, the light comes on. You know, before you didn't see and understand that you were alienated from God and that God had sent Christ to save you. And so the Holy Spirit comes along and he does what? He turns on the light. Have you ever tried to tell your friend who doesn't believe about the gospel and you explain it to your blue in the face and they look at you like a deer in the headlights? How many of you been through that exercise? Why do you suppose that is? What do you need to convince them? Do they need more books? Do they need more, what is it that they need? And you, when you go home and you pray for them, oh God, I pray for my friend. What are you asking God to do? Lord, give me the right words that are going to convince them. God, no, you're saying, God, change their heart, like, Terry was saying. Do that powerful work, God. What powerful work? Resurrection from the dead. Right? Because that's what it's going to take for that person to be saved. What's it going to take? It's going to take a resurrection from the dead. Who alone can do that? God. Say again? Sure, it takes all the pressure out of evangelism. That's right. It's not that we shouldn't evangelize. You're not saying this. But it's not that we shouldn't evangelize. And it's not that we shouldn't evangelize correctly by articulating the gospel clearly and well, right? But the ultimate fact of the matter is nobody's going to be saved unless they get born again by the Holy Spirit, and only God can do that. Are you with me? Paul's point there in Ephesians 2 couldn't be clearer. The grace and the faith that you received from God when you were dead in sin came in His regenerating work. By His grace, He granted you the faith needed to know, understand, and trust in Christ to be saved. Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's what the Bible says. It is not manufactured by humans, but given by God as a gift. In fact, the natural man, who is dead in sin and without the Spirit, cannot even know or understand the things of God. Did you hear that? Well, you say, well, where'd you get that, preacher? I'm glad you asked. That came right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is why Jesus taught us that we must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the idea in this little passage here is the contrast between the natural man without the Spirit, who's not saved, and the Christian who has been saved and given the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the contrast in these verses. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received... Who's we here in this context? We Christians. Paul and the Corinthians, right? And by extension, the Burkino Christians. Right? That's who's in view with the we. We have received not the spirit of the world, but what? The Spirit who is from God. We received the Spirit who is from God. Now, when did that happen? Somebody tell me. In regeneration. Right? Isn't that what happens in regeneration? The Spirit quickens us and enters into our being. We literally become the temple of the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? We receive the Spirit. And so he says, we receive the Spirit who is from God. Now he tells us why. That we might what? Know the things freely given to us by God. So get this idea. You see, without the Spirit, you don't have the knowledge. You don't know. And this knowledge is not just mere intellectual facts. It's an intimate embracing of the facts that comes in faith, right? But here's the point. You're given the Spirit that you might know the things that are freely given by God, implying that before having the Spirit, you don't what? No. You don't know. It's a revelatory thing. He reveals the knowledge of His kingdom and His Son and His power to you in regeneration. And then you know. Why? Because you have the Spirit. You get it? You get that? We have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. You got that part? That's why your friend keeps looking at you like a deer in the headlights. Because you try to reason with them about spiritual realities with earthly, human, natural words, and the words fail you. Why? Because what that person needs is the Spirit of God so that they might know the things freely given to us by God. You understand? He goes on, these things, which things? The things freely given to us by God, not in words taught by human wisdom, but what? Those taught by the Spirit. So how do you know the things freely given to you by God? By the Spirit. And the Spirit does what? He teaches you. The Spirit teaches you. And then you know the things freely given by God. We Christians have that. We have the Spirit, and we do know. Why? Because we've been taught by the Spirit. Are you following me? Are you following the Word? Okay, look what he says. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now all of a sudden, when the Spirit teaches us, we start beginning to understand spiritual reality. Right? We begin to understand the things of God. God's on the throne. He created the world. He's the source of all life. He's the sustainer of everything that is. Not only that, I've sinned against him, blasphemed his name, transgressed him, and I'm worthy of eternal death. Not only that, because I'm in this desperate condition, there's no hope for me unless God himself actually saves me. Which, by the way, he did. He came down from heaven and became a man and lived the perfect life and died on a cross so that he could pay the penalty of my sin. And he's been powerfully raised from the dead, proving that he has power over death. His name is Jesus. He is the gospel. All those things come clear when spiritual words are taught to us with spiritual thoughts by the Spirit of God. You understand? Now look at the contrast of the man without the Spirit, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them. Now it's talking about the will right here. He's not willing to accept them. But that's not the fundamental issue. He goes on, for they are foolishness to him. He doesn't accept them because they're foolishness. You mean to tell me that some Jewish carpenter died on a cross because the Romans were angry with him and that somehow that's going to reconcile me to a holy God and give me eternal life forever in heaven? What kind of fairy tale is that? Are you with me? That's how the natural man thinks about the gospel. It's foolishness. It's silliness. Yes? Yes, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he what? He will not understand them. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say will not. Look again. It says he cannot understand them. It's not talking about his willingness. It's talking about his ability. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why cannot the natural man understand the things of God and accept them in this context? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. And he does not know the things freely given to us by God because he hasn't been taught by God, the Spirit. You see that? That's why. He's the natural man. He's not the spiritual man that you are. Why? Because you have received the Spirit. And you do know the things that are freely given to us by God. Why? Because the Spirit taught you with spiritual words and spiritual thoughts. He entered into your being and he turned on the light so that you could see and understand the things of God. This gift of faith and regeneration, this is what it does. It enlightens you, but it gives you an ability that you didn't have prior. Ability to do what? To commit your whole self to Christ with a fiduciary trust from your soul. A whole-souled commitment. That's what biblical faith is. It doesn't only know and understand, but it accepts. Because God changes the will in regeneration. He changes the will. He makes you cling to Christ by the power of his Spirit. Well, Paul says that the natural man cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. And by the way, when you're dead in transgressions and sin, you have no ability to spiritually appraise anything. Why? Because your spirit is dead. It's dead. It's not connected to God. You know, it's kind of like walking out in the graveyard and telling a dead person the gospel. It's another way to see it, right? I mean, what can you actually do to create some kind of stimulus or give them any kind of ability to respond to what you're saying? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing you can do. They're dead. That's the biblical analogy of what a natural person without the Spirit is. Which is why when Paul says that you're in that condition, he says you've been saved by the grace of God because God made you alive. You get the idea? I mean to scare you with this next thought. That God foreknows, predestines, and elects those whom he intends to save. And in the course of history, he goes along raising them all from the dead, one by one, name by name. That's what it means to be chosen of God. Now, listen, this isn't a lesson on foreknowledge and predestination and the justice of God and the sovereignty of his saving grace. Okay, there's plenty of lessons on our church website that you can exhaust yourself listening to those things, which are actually the most glorious and beautiful realities that we have apart from the person of Jesus, right? But what I am telling you is that God saves who he wants to save, and he does that in regeneration by raising them from the dead. This is why I'm saying you can't convince somebody to be saved. What they need is a resurrection, and you can't raise them from the dead. It doesn't mean we're not partakers in the work. We are. We preach the gospel. Jesus has told us to preach the gospel. He's told us to go out and show the love of Christ, to manifest him, to preach his word. But one thing we know for sure, all the elect are going to be saved. And not any more than them, or not any less than them, but every single one of them. Are you with me? That happens as God powerfully raises people from the dead by an act of his own will. All you got to do is study regeneration in the New Testament. That becomes very clear. So, I understand that that is, those are some massive statements to try to wrestle with here in Sunday school. But getting back to the point is that faith is the gift of God. God gives us the gift of faith in regeneration. Okay? That's where it originates with God. That is the nature of faith. The nature of faith is it's a gift. And it's a gift that God gives. And then when you have it, it functions in this way in the Christian life. What way? It's the fundamental principle. Not only that saves us and connects us to God, but keeps on saving us in the process of sanctification. Until faith is ultimately realized and done away. 1 Corinthians 13. The only thing that will remain then, faith, hope, and love, is love. Why? Because your hope will be realized and so will your faith. You won't need to have faith anymore when you're in the presence of Jesus. All the glorious reality of that will be right there in your hands and in your presence forevermore, world without end, surpassing riches of his kindness forever and ever, the riches of his grace, poured out, showered upon us, world without end, 10,000 years times 10,000 years, won't even be the first day of dawn in heaven. It's eternal life. Amen? Praise God for such a thought. May God help us to ascend to such a reality that's ours. Amen? So, top of 124... Now, saving faith is made up of three essential elements, which are knowledge, agreement, and trust. Now, think about what faith actually is in and of itself. It's kind of what we're talking about. The gift that God gives, what is it? Well, it's not only knowledge about the truth of the person and the work of Jesus, which we have that, right? When we get born again, we clearly know who Jesus is, right? He's the preeminent one. He's the treasure. He's the most valuable thing in all of the universe, right? We have this conviction when we've been born again that Jesus is central. Not only that, we have an overwhelming love for him that's been granted to us by the Spirit of God. And we willingly give him our allegiance because we realize that he's in an exalted state. All of that happens. That knowledge about the person of Jesus is imparted to us with that faith. And then, of course, we start reading the Bible, and through the Word and by the Spirit, our faith begins to grow, and we begin to have a stronger conviction of who Christ is. And we read about the incarnation, and we read about all the glorious reality of God and his kingdom, and Jesus, the servant king, great high priest, and we begin to learn about all these glorious realities that have been going on in this epic saga of human history, and our faith begins to grow from there, doesn't it? And it begins to become more and more informed, and we begin to accept those things of God that are taught us by the Spirit of God more and more, don't we? And our faith does what? It grows. Get this, faith can grow. Faith can intensify. Okay? And this is a major part of the sanctification process. And it's a major part of our cooperating with God. That is to do what? To cultivate that faith and make it grow. Okay? But it has these elements. It doesn't just know about the person and the work of Jesus, but such knowledge is certainly required to be saved. I mean, you have to know who Jesus is and what he's done to be saved. Amen? I mean, that's the gospel. In other words, one must have an understanding of the fact that they are alienated from God and that God has provided Christ as a means to be reconciled through his sacrifice of atonement for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, you have to know the basic things in the gospel to be saved, right? You're in a desperate state. You're under the wrath of God because you've sinned against God, and God is holy, and he's going to judge you with justice unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God provided as a sacrifice for atonement to cover your sins and to pay for your sins. I mean, that basic knowledge about the gospel is required in saving faith, isn't it? I mean, after all, what are you believing? That Jesus wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Is that going to save you? We haven't even mentioned the sin problem. We haven't even mentioned the whole reason why Christ came to die. Is it just so you can have, like a big grandpappy in the sky, God can give you a big Christmas present with a nice pretty bow? Is that the gospel? No, the gospel is the good news that you have been saved by God through Christ from his eternal wrath and reconciled and made children by the goodness of his son's work on the cross and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating us. Right? I mean, we try to summarize the gospel in so many ways, and it's an extremely profound thing, but that basic knowledge is required, isn't it? And so this basic knowledge is required, and it is these facts that one assents to in faith. Here's the other thing. Our faith isn't just some willy-nilly thing that's, some kind of happy fairy tale principle that we just kind of say, well, I don't really know much about it. I just believe it. it's not like that at all now, is it? Our faith is actually trusting in a historical reality that's reasonable. We're saying that God actually became a man and that he lived a perfect, sinless life, which is defined by God's holy law, and that Jesus came and actually died as a sacrifice of atonement to fulfill those Old Testament types and shadows, to be a priest, a mediator between us and God through his death. Those are real facts that we actually reasonably trust in and believe in, right? Faith is reasonable. It's not just some kind of magic thing, is what I'm saying. You with me? It also deals with the human intellect and reasoning capacities, doesn't it? And so, but listen, mere knowledge of these facts is not sufficient to save, as one must certainly agree with the facts and have some level of approval with them. I mean, it's one thing to believe that stuff about Jesus. It's another thing to give hearty approval to it. Are you with me? It's another thing to say, I believe the story about Jesus. Yeah, he really was a man, and he came, and he died, and yeah, I even believe he's the Son of God. Question, is that enough to save you? Is ascending to those facts as if they were true enough to save you? And I'm saying, no, not according to the way the New Testament defines biblical faith. It doesn't just agree with the facts or give hearty approval. They must sincerely believe them to be true and give hearty approval that they are good and necessary. But even such a sincere intellectual consent is not enough to meet biblical faith. For example, even the demons know and understand that God is real, and they know the facts about the person and the work of Jesus, yet they have not given their allegiance unto him. You see, it's one thing to know that he's the Savior and to actually believe it with a hearty approval, but that isn't enough. That isn't enough. Because there's this element that's lacking, right? James 2:19. You believe that God is one? What's he saying? You believe, right? You mentally assent to these facts, right? But what? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. What's his point? Well, it's in the context of James talking about saving faith. And he says it's one thing to know the truth, and that qualifies you to be a demon. True? I mean, that's James's argument, right? What are you getting at, James? Well, he's basically saying it's more than just mentally ascending with approval to a certain set of facts. That's what he's saying, right? What is still lacking with knowledge and agreement is the element of trust. The element of trust is that essential and third part of faith that makes it real and genuine, vowing the allegiance of one's will unto God. Now we start talking about the will. Now we start talking about your allegiances. You know, you think about the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Thou shalt what? Not have any other gods before me. The allegiance of your will is to be committed unto me, says God. Right? Now he's starting to get down to brass tacks. What do you really love? Right? You remember the first table of the law, love God. Second table, love your neighbor. Right? Those first four commandments, who do you really love? Where is the allegiance of your will really lie? What is really your treasure? Right? That's what we're getting at here with this element of trust. This is clearly seen in places where people are given the gospel and may know and agree with the facts, but are unwilling to give the allegiance of their will in trust. The rich young ruler is a perfect example of this. Luke 18:22 and following. And when Jesus heard this, he said unto him, one thing you still lack. Now think about that. This rich young ruler, right, came to Jesus. You know, what do I have to do to be saved? Jesus says, obey the commandments. Right? Oh, all these I have kept since my youth. Right? I'll try not to make a funny there. But, you know, the man, you know, he was a sincere, at least in his mind, a sincere worshiper of God and thought that he had, you know, done what God required all of his life. And, you know, so he says to Jesus, yeah, all that I did, you know, I'm a good Jew. Well, Jesus realizes, well, you're a good Jew and you don't know the whole story, but yeah, you're a good Jew. So let me just tell you one thing you lack. You know, you're Mr. Goody Two Shoes. You've done everything God wants you to do. Let me tell you what you lack. That's what Jesus is saying. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus, you know, one statement gets right down to the brass tacks of where this man's allegiance really lies. Jesus has a way with words, doesn't he? Let me just tell you, young man, in great love and with mercy for your soul, what really needs to happen in your life. Where's your treasure? Where's your allegiance? Where's your trust? Where's the fiducia that's going on inside your will? You with me? That's what Jesus is getting at, verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He really didn't have riches. His riches had him. Amen. And so you see the picture there. Jesus is talking about the thing that's lacking in his faith. He has a professing faith, but Jesus is getting at the fact as to whether or not it's genuine. You see that? He knew the facts about Jesus and agreed that they were good, but was unwilling to part with that which the Lord required of him. He did not give the allegiance of his will to Christ above his allegiance to his possessions. You see that? There's what's lacking. In other words, he loved his stuff more than he loved God. And let me tell you, that doesn't meet biblical faith. That's the lesson of the rich young ruler. Are you with me? Well, I'm excited to talk about this more next week, but I'm out of time. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we praise you for faith. God, we thank you that you did come and raise us from the dead and seat us in heavenly places with Jesus and cause us to see the world from your perspective. We thank you for that knowledge. And Lord, we do heartily agree that Jesus is Lord and Savior and how desperate we were apart from your great love to us in him. And we thank you, Father, that you've loved us enough to send Jesus to come and live and die for us. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you. And Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you've come and taught us the truth and showed us our desperate need and given us the great treasure that is Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to treasure him always above everything else. We honor you and praise you in his name. Amen.